this morning for a few minutes, I want to talk about what we read there in Romans 12, 1 and 2, about that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. I think sometimes people have a misunderstanding of God, and I mean by that, that God is, he's going to take anything and everything that people have to offer, just as long as they offer something, you know, and as long as that happens, he will take it, because he's God, and he's desperate. And that's not at all the God that we read of in the Bible. Even in the book of Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preached, his point was God doesn't need the temple, and God doesn't need even people in serving him and praising him. It's not that he has a need. The universe would continue on without any of this. And I think, you know, the Jews had come to a point to think that the temple was actually where God was housed, that he lived there, that he was trapped there, that, you know, maybe they would not use those particular terms, but their idea was a bad idea that God was there. He wasn't everywhere. And that when Jesus says, don't swear by the gold, don't swear by the temple, just don't swear. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. Because people had a very strange concept of God. And I think even today, people kind of have that idea that God is in the ornate buildings. He is impressed by what we give. Talking about giving, it's not that we're supposed to give so little, but you remember the widow that impressed Jesus. What he was impressed with wasn't the amount of money that she gave, except what she gave was out of everything she had. Now, that isn't to say that as we give, we're supposed to give everything we have, because it's just not a way to function, but Jesus was impressed with her and actually called attention to her because of what she was doing and how she was doing it. So when we talk about that which is good and acceptable and perfect, it's not that we are trying to figure out all those things. God himself has revealed those things to us in his word. As I read, you know, starting everything off this morning, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. His urging, his beseech, his appeal is that they would present their bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a contradiction in idea. Sacrifices usually offer themselves the one time and then die. But we are to be living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God. He is the one that we're trying to impress with the living sacrifice of our bodies. And he says that is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That word transform, I know we've mentioned this from time to time, is the same word that we get our word metamorphosis from. So it's a change from within, changes completely who we are. And it is a renewal of our mind. It is the way we think that by testing you may discern. You can tell the difference between what's right and wrong, as he says, what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Again, he is the one that we want to please. And I think that's one of the problems a lot of folks in the religious world have, is they think that what they do pleases God because it's what they do. I don't know, maybe we think the same way. This is just what we do, and so we've always done it this way, and that's just the way it is. I know I've probably shared with you the illustration of a woman who, as the years would go by, she would serve her ham in a block. She would chop it all down to fit into this very large, you know, pan and go bake it. And everybody's like, why? Well, this is the way my mom always did it. Well, why did she do it that way? Because her mom always did it that way. And come to find out, generations long before, the pan they had was only yay big, and they had to cut the thing down to fit in the pan to put it in the oven. It had nothing to do with anything other than that. Sometimes we end up doing things the way we do things just because it's the way we've always done things. If we have that sort of mentality toward God, then we aren't any different than anybody else who just does what they do because it's what we do. You know, my dad was this, my grandfather was that. You know, that line of thinking is not secure. We want to know what God wants, and he has revealed himself through his word to everybody. It's not that God reveals himself only to some and everybody else is just left out in the dark. He wants everybody to know. And so like in Ephesians 2, in verses 8, 9, and 10, a great passage where Paul is talking about how we've been saved by grace through faith, and that isn't our own doing. We didn't do this. It is God's gift, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one's going to have a reason to stand before God and say, look what I did. And he goes on in verse 10 to say, we are his workmanship. We are actually God's handiwork, created in Christ for good works. And you notice the contrast from verse 8 to 10. I know the verse numbers aren't there in that paragraph, but in verse 8, he talks about not as a result of works. But then immediately in verse 10, he speaks of good works. What's the difference between what's a work and a good work? Now, I think more in context, he's talking about the works of the Old Testament Mosaic Law that was given specifically to Jews. Again, a lot of people don't understand that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, but the rules he gave in the Old Covenant were rules he gave to a specific group of people. Israel, the Jews. We read on a few occasions of different things of God's interaction with people, like we have Jonah, who goes to the Ninevites, right? He goes to the Assyrian capital. We have Amos, who speaks to the same kind of people there. We have some of the prophets who sometimes address the Gentile world, but the Mosaic Law, the Sabbath Law, it's one of the things we were talking recently about Seventh-day Adventism. One of the things Seventh-day Adventists don't get is, from God's view, there's no distinction to be made in Mosaic Law between ceremonial and moral law. So Seventh-day Adventists believe the seventh day is still a day of holiness that God calls for. Who did God give that rule to? He didn't give it to mankind. He gave that law to the Jews, and only to the Jews. Well, according to Colossians 2, that's been nailed to the cross. But we now understand it's God's grace. I think sometimes we want to belittle the grace of God and almost make His grace equal to our faith in Him, and that's just not the way it works. God's grace is boundless and limitless. And my faith in Him isn't nothing at all, but it's not comparable in any shape or form to the grace of God. God's grace is wonderful. And notice His grace provides for us, through our faith in Him, salvation. And because of this, we are His workmanship. We are His handiwork, created in Christ. Not created by our parents, but created in Christ for good works. The old King James uses the word unto good works. Unto sounds all King Jamesy anyway, but that's really, I think, a good idea, because in Christ we are created unto. It's like a pathway. It's a way to good works. But who determines the good work? Do I sit back and go, you know what I think? I think this is a good work, whatever it is. Or is it, as Paul says here in verse 10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? Why don't we use a piano in our worship? Well, it's just, we don't do that. But you don't do that here. If that's all the reason we have why we don't have a piano or an orchestra or whatever else in our worship and singing, that's it. This is the way we do it. It's a little different here, but that's the way we do it. What's the difference between that and the people who do it and they don't have any other defense than this is just what we've always done? Historically, instrumental music didn't even come into play until like 7th century. I mean, it's just the actual thing. My point with that is to say this, that if that's it, then that's wrong. We need to have an understanding of what God wants, the way God wants it. And I think, even though God never says, look, I want no piano, pianos didn't exist at this time in the first century. Instrumental music, by the way, is as early as Genesis chapter 4. So I know some people think it didn't come along for a long time, but instruments at all existed as early as Genesis chapter 4. So they've been in the Bible for a very long time. Genesis 4 is right after God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, so it happens pretty quickly, you know. So my point is, today we don't do that in worship because God doesn't give us any command for it. There's literally no example of it in the New Testament. And we can't make an inference out of anything the apostles have said that it's supposed to happen. So we just don't do that because of what God wants. That's it. It seems simple, and maybe from the world's viewpoint, it is a little simple just to sing. Yes, because it's what God wants. In Ephesians 5 and verses 6 through 10, obviously the same book, Ephesians 5. And if you notice and remember anything, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he wanted things straightened out there. In 1 Timothy, he actually says to Timothy, while you're in Ephesus, I want you to make sure they got some things straightened out they need to have straightened out. Well, this is that church, Ephesians 5, 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, that is because of these empty words and all, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partners with them. Don't participate in what they're doing. At one time, you were darkness, as we all are, and I think that's part of what we need to understand. But now, you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in everything that is good, right, and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It's not try because you can't do it. It's try because you can. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. He's the one we're wanting to please. And as a matter of fact, verse 17, you can read on and see. He emphasizes it yet again, that we strive to do what pleases the Lord. Verse 17. Now in Titus 3, 8, I know we're kind of moving around, but when Paul writes to the younger preacher Titus, close to the end of his book, he's saying the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God would be careful to devote themselves to good works. Here's that word again, good. Not just works, where people say, well, this is what we've always done, and we think this is what God would like. Who wants to stand before God and go, well, this is what we offered, and him go, that's not what I wanted. Oh. As if God doesn't know how to express himself. Now, I know there are folks who believe that. That God is infinite, and he can't communicate to mankind. I'm not a math guy. I hate math. I know I've said that. I've proven that to y'all. I can't add numbers. I can't do any of that. I was great with analytic geometry because who needs that, right? Trigonometry, I actually did really well with because it was conceptual. It wasn't actual. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is this. Infinite numbers are like any number you can think of. I mean, literally any number is a part of an infinite set of numbers. No beginning, no end. And the more you think about that number that is infinite and keep on, it's beyond real comprehension. God is infinite. Well, with an infinite number set, it includes numbers like one, which is a finite number. And two, by the way, and three. I could go on for quite a while. I can count up to about 100, okay? But let me tell you this. It's all finite numbers, but it's all still part of the infinite set. My point is, God, who is an infinite being, can communicate with finite beings. He can talk to us. He can communicate to us and be clear in doing so. He told the people of Moses' day, this ark, where my presence is, I don't want anybody touching. If you're going to move it, this is how you move it. And he told them how to do all that. And you all remember about Uzzah, when David found the Philistines with the ark, he took the ark, put it on a cart. There was an ox who does what an ox does, doesn't meander very smoothly. The cart hits a bump. This was not the way they're supposed to move it. And it started shifting, probably to a point to fall. It wasn't a big piece of furniture. It's like the size of the Lord's table there. And Uzzah reached out just to stabilize the thing. And he died instantly. And David was angry, not at God. The expression was that he was angry that it happened because they hadn't even bothered to look up how to do what they were wanting to do. So they left it right there. Didn't touch it. And they left it there for quite a while. God blesses the people who have it in their home and in their area. And David comes back, figures out how they're supposed to do it, and do it. Now you and I may be thinking, well, that was just wrong. I mean, not on Uzzah's part so much as God doing that. I mean, the guy didn't know. He did. This is one of the points I would make with the God who has made moral law as well as physical laws. Do you have to know all the laws of gravity for gravity to work right with you and you work right with it? No. I mean, if you jump off something that's a little too tall, you're going to hurt yourself. A number of years ago, which shows if I did this now, I would really hurt myself. I know I would. I used to be able to jump out of pickup trucks and look pretty smooth doing it, I think. But it's been a long time. Friends of ours were building a fence. They asked if I wanted to come do some physical work. Sure, which meant I supervised a lot. But I remember being in the truck after we had moved a number of these posts, and we were digging holes for posts as I watched again. And I jumped out of the back end of the truck, and in mid-flight, I thought, what have I done? And when I landed, I rolled all over the place, and they all laughed at me just like y'all are laughing thinking about it. Because at that point, my body was just not able to do that so well. And it didn't do any smooth things. They all clapped. And, you know, yes. Anything broken? You okay? I'm fine. I'm embarrassed, but I'm fine. I want us to understand, gravity works. It doesn't care your gender, doesn't care your skin color, doesn't care about anything about who you are. And there are people who defy laws, whether it's gravity law, whether it's just any old physical law, and they pay maybe even an ultimate price. It's not because of anything other than there are those laws you can't bend or break. Well, guess what? This is the same thing with God's moral law. He wants everybody to know it, and he has expressed himself in a way that we all can get it and do it. And that's what Paul says here at the very end of verse 8. These things are excellent and profitable for people. It's not, I'm God, you're not. I'm bossing you, and you're going to do these things because I'm God and you're not. Which I know there are folks who have that idea of God. God's laws are beneficial. 1 John 5 actually tells us that his laws are not burdensome. There's nothing that God is telling us to do that is just busy work for one, or beyond that, just something, you know, to keep us down and to keep us small. God does what he does because he wants us to do what pleases him, to spend eternity with him. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. I know we know this passage, that all scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching. That's Romans 10, 17, which tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Chapter 14, 23. He tells us that whatever is not from faith is sin. Faith comes from hearing. If it's not from faith, it's sin. He goes on here, for reproof. Reproof. Discerning the thing that's right from wrong. That's what the Greek word means. For correction, straightening things out. That's exactly what that word means. And for training in righteousness. Just like you train for anything, you're training in righteousness. That the man of God, the person of God, may be complete, which implies we're incomplete without it. And equipped for every good work. It's not that God wants us to be just spiritual know-it-alls. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So it's not just that we know things and we don't do things. That's travesty. We are, as James says, to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness or humility the implanted word that is able to save our souls. But, and this is a big but, be doers of the word. It's not just, oh, these are the things I heard. You know, Jesus talks about people who say to him, Lord, Lord, and they don't do what he says. In Matthew 7:21, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? You're those who basically say to me in judgment, well, you're the one who taught in our streets. We listened to you. Well, no, apparently you didn't because you didn't do what I said. And that's where we're coming at, even from James 1. So, again, it's the know it, do it. That's the mentality Jesus has. Look over with me in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 and verse 46 through 50, the last few verses of Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus is being requested by his family. His family wants his attention. We're not even told why they want his attention, just that they do. You can imagine it's just something, whatever. They need his attention, and it says that while he was still speaking, Matthew chapter 12 verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? I'm going to tell you, I imagine things happening, and the guy comes in and goes, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are out here. And Jesus replies, who is my mom? She's outside. Who are my brothers? They're outside. You know, it's they want your, who are they? That's not the question, obviously. It's rhetorical. Stretching out his hand, according to verse 49, out toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Here's my family. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And that's what he's saying. And that's what the Bible teaches us, is the people who do, not just hear. 1 John 2:16, 17, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, it is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. We would probably put it this way, the world's dying. And its desires are also dying. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Notice John doesn't say anybody who hears the word. He says whoever does the will of God will abide forever. Jesus has authority, but the authority isn't just, again, to boss folks around. as he says, and I know this passage in Matthew 28, we almost always use in closing. I've got just a couple more, just to give you the heads up. This isn't close time quite yet. Where Jesus came and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit." And notice, he says, teaching them to observe, to guard, to keep, to do all that I've commanded you. That's what it's all about. It's not just that we have knowledge of what God wants, it's that we do it. Again, in the religious world, there's a lot of confusion, and I understand, honestly, why there are people who aren't religious who look at the world of religion and go, it's crazyville. You got all kinds of different people using one book. I was almost going to grab the songbook as a Bible there. You know, they grab one book and come up with thousands of different ways of getting to heaven. I've got in my personal library at least two, maybe three books that are about denominations of the world. I forget the titles of the books, but it's denominations of the world, basically. One of them that was written, honestly, at the end of the 20th century, so around 2000, at that time had numbered in our country alone over 6,000 different denominations. So a person who has no religion in their brain is like, religious world, you're telling me that there's only one way, while all 6,000 of these other places are saying they're the one way. And then some of them aren't, of course. And yet we read in the Bible that God is not the author of confusion. Okay? He's not. The problem isn't God who can't communicate to man. It's man who doesn't want to be communicated to. How many of us have been told things by someone in authority and we just blow right through it? You can't park here. What do? We might go, all right, I'll show you I can't park here because I'm going to park here. And then the car gets towed. We get really upset and angry. Why'd that happen? Because we can't park there. I mean, you can't run that red light. Yeah, but everybody's in a big hurry. You know. I know I get honked at all the time when I'm sitting at a green light because I'm waiting for people to go through the red light. I'm not kidding. I do it. I don't do it all the time. I don't do any counting. I just kind of sit there and watch and go, all right, there's no movement. I'll go. It's just the way things are. And it's not just here. It's just the way people are. It's DMV. I know I told you all this of a guy who went into the DMV and kind of walked in front of everybody who was waiting. I mean, literally, I don't know how many people were there, at least a couple hundred. This dude walks in the front of the line, cuts in front of everybody. People are going, what is going on? And he stands up in front of everybody and just says, you know, I'm here. Hello, been waiting for 30 seconds. He didn't say 30 seconds. He said, I've been waiting. And the lady goes, do you have a number? No. Well, the next number is, I think it was like in the 40s or something. And there were a lot of people there. Because everybody looks at their number. And he had to wait. And he got mad. And he ended up leaving. Because he had to wait. People religiously don't want to be told what to do or think. You know what the Spirit told me? Whoa, why is he talking to you? Why is he telling you something that apparently is not even in the Bible that he gave to the entire universe of mankind? I don't know how that works. He just gave to mankind. But he gave you something that he hadn't given anybody else. Okay. This is the problem. It's not God. It's people. And I know we know that. That's the hard part. Always. It's people. That's why I have a hard time understanding how Jesus walked among us. We have a hard enough time, don't we? I mean, we do. Can you imagine being God who created everything thinking, I didn't create it to be this way? At all. We're going to close. We got three passages here. John 3:16-17, we all know that God so loved the world. His motivation for doing what he did wasn't, I'm really angry and I'm done with this. Love was his motivation, and he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Not just saved, but saved through him. In John 11:25-26, this is what I was referencing last Sunday night. I didn't actually have the quotation, but this is where Lazarus has died. And he tells his disciples, we need to go back because Lazarus is asleep. And they're like, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. And he's like, well, Lazarus has died. Oh, well, that's different. Not from God's view. From God's view, it's not different. And he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And of course, she says, I do believe. And he raises him from the dead. I want to close with John 13, 16, 17, which kind of goes to John 3, 16, 17. But this is in the context of Jesus after he's washed their feet. And he's telling his apostles, who are all, it's not a whole bunch of different people. It's the apostles. At this particular point, I think, is when Judas is gone. Judas is either gone as this statement is made, or he's about to leave. It's just right there in that section there. But he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant isn't greater than his master. Boy, isn't that the message we need today? I mean, in the world we live in now, everybody who's the servant thinks they're the master. I mean, that's the way it is. It's like we're all bosses. Someone's got to lead. Well, no, not you, just because it's you and it's not me. I mean, that's kind of how people think. Jesus says a servant isn't greater than his master. A messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. How hard is that? Not hard. If you know it, you need to do it. Knowing, as we close this morning, you need to be baptized is not the same as being baptized. Nobody's going to stand before God in judgment and go, well, I knew I was supposed to do that. And him go, well, at least you knew. Because I think at that point, or that moment in time, he's going to probably ask why we just didn't do it. What excuse do we come up with? Well, it just, you know, we had something to do that afternoon. We had this. I have that. It's just an inconvenience. It's how do we do this? We could do Moses, I guess, where Moses says, I don't speak. Well, he came up with all kinds of excuses why God, you know, shouldn't be using him to go do what he wanted him to go do. And God knocks every single one of the excuses down. The last excuse of Moses is hilarious, knee-slapping hilarious. His point is, as he goes back to his father-in-law, is, I'm going to go back. I need to go back just to see if they're even alive. You know, his point was, maybe I'll go back and they won't be alive and I can come back. You know, he just didn't want to do it. What excuse are we going to come up with? God wants us to obey him. And in obedience, again, it's not just as he says, if you know these things, you're blessed. He says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you need to be baptized, don't put it off. Now's the time. Rejoice and rejoice with the angels being saved by grace through faith. Come forward as we stand and sing.